Good to see everyone. We invite you to take your Bibles as we consider the passages we'll be dealing with tonight. We're going to bring together the matter of conduct that deals with ungodliness and that of godliness. We've been dealing with a lot of different principles on the matter of godliness, understanding first of all of what it is and what it's not. It is not being godlike. It is a matter of having an appropriate attitude towards that which deserves reverence. In short, God has a right to rule in our life. That it is, as Jeremiah had indicated, not within man that walketh to direct his own steps. And therefore, to give attention to that of the Lord and recognize his right to rule, that's going to settle the questions that we have. We dealt with the principles of terminology that's used, that it seems to me, or I don't see anything wrong with it, or whatever else you might utilize or others have utilized in order to justify the conduct that they've been involved in, that we find that it is to the Word of God that we want to appeal. If we try to argue with the world on the world's basis, you'll lose every time. You've got to keep it with that of the Word of God. Let the Word of God do its work, and it will do its work on the heart of man if we'll allow it to do so and not think that it has to go through us in order to convince people. Most of the time, just reading. Encourage you to read. The more you read, the more you'll fear the Lord, the more you'll read. And then the less you read, the less you'll fear the Lord, and that'll open the door to ungodliness. And so we'll look at some matters in reference to that. We want to see what the true nature of ungodliness is and to identify its points as it will apply within in our lives. We find that what promotes ungodliness, Trench had said in reference to that, is an idea of active opposition to religion is involved in the Word, that it is a deliberate withholding from God of His dues of prayer and of service, a standing, so to speak, in battle array against God and His claim to respect, reverence, and obedience. When we understand that we are involved in a war, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to war the good warfare. He told those of Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God, that they may be able to withstand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having put this armor on, putting our trust in God. If we don't prepare ourselves to stand in the evil day, we won't be able to stand. So we make those preparations in life. We understand what it is the Lord would have us to do. And in so doing, we will be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks for the reason that of the hope that is in us. And so we're looking in reference to these matters of ungodliness as an active opposition to religion. Religion is that which we do in our service to the Lord. It is one that James had talked about, pure religion and undefiled before God. So it is valid. The Scriptures talk about it. And we need to make sure that we are in a proper condition before our God. In dealing with this, of that which promotes ungodliness, the writing of the psalmist, the Psalm chapter 1, it begins throughout, deals with the blessings that are associated with the godly and their service unto their God. And so in the first Psalm, David had indicated when he stated, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked." King James Version says the ungodly. And so when we have that matter of the wicked or the ungodly, those that do not allow God to rule in their life, the psalmist indicates that the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor setteth in the seat of scoffers, the godly man will not do that. Now this has a progression to it. One of them, if you walk in the way, or if you seek your counsel from the wicked, that's basically where you're going to take it. And therefore, you'll end up standing where they stand, and then in time, you're going to sit in the scoffer's seat. So don't even go to the wicked. Where do you get your the counsel that you have within life? To whom is it that you go? Do you go to godly individuals, or do you go to some wise man within the world in reference to find out what it is that God would have you to do? And so in that regard, one of the things that promotes ungodliness is being in the wrong place, talking to the wrong people about the wrong things, and allowing that to influence us within our life. We also find that ungodly is without profit worthless, is how Strong's defines it. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, in reference to that of the statement that the Apostle Paul made within Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when he said, "For while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. You know, some, we have some talk about sin, we turn around and see who it was that walked in the door. We talk about doing abominable things, we look around to see who walked in the door. We talk about ungodliness, and we do the very same thing when it's a whole lot closer to us than we want to believe. And so we need to understand what it is, how to avoid it, and therefore be more reverent as opposed to that of being impious. Because this matter of while we were yet weak, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's us. That's everyone that through transgression of the law, of the law of Christ, through law, has been separated from God. And so that's what we find with these terms. In the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we find that there is a matter of a way of habitual living that the individuals were involved in. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, when the Apostle Paul indicated that when said that you did he make alive, when you were dead through your trespasses and sin. We know physically death is a separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritually, it's a separation of the favor of God, that fellowship that exists. And he said, you were dead, but God made you alive, and wherein ye once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And being children of wrath, that we were subject to the wrath of God, that he had identified, Paul did in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so we've all been in that position, and that's what he told those of Ephesus. You were there. You were separated. You had sinned, and that transgression brought that separation between you and your God. But they were dead, but Christ had made them alive. And therefore, this lifestyle, and that's what it is, it's one of a habitual way to live, how you walk therein. And that is a habitual matter that he deals with in regards to the lives of individuals. So what habits promote ungodliness? Because whatever we do, whatever the walk is, it becomes a habit. And that habit will develop our character. And so what habits are there that promote ungodliness? One of them is the matter of trusting in riches. We understand from the 52nd Psalm in verse 1 that the ungodly, that they will put their confidence in their riches rather than in God. The psalmist stated in verse 1, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth very wickedness, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O deceitful tongue. God will likewise destroy thee forever. He will take thee up and pluck thee out of thy tent and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see it and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give thee thanks forever because thou hast done it. And I will hope in thy name, for it is good in the presence of thy saints." And so for those who strengthen themselves in their riches, and that is a matter that can draw away, and it will promote within the lives of individuals an attitude of ungodliness. That's what happened with this individual. We find that the Apostle Paul, when dealing with Timothy, that he identified that a part of his work was to make sure that individuals were not overtaken by the riches they may possess. He said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, when he said, but godliness, because there are those that were are involved in words of disputes and envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, wrangling of men, corrupt in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is the way of gain. That's those that set forth a form of godliness, but have denied the power thereof. And to those he said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out, but having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. Now there's not anything amiss about riches. God has given that as a gift to man to be able to make a profit, if you will, for lack of a better term, to have riches. We take it, it's a part of life, it's what we utilize in order to be able to provide the food, grains, and shelter that we have, that God provides us. But it's not a matter of identifying a rich man that he is thereby because he is rich, ungodly. We find that he said, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And we know biblical individuals, Abraham, David, Job, other those that had wealth, had great wealth, and yet they were obedient to their God. But Paul warns about the dangers of riches. Therefore, he said in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on life, which is life indeed. And so we find that Paul warned about it, the psalmist warned about it, about the dangers of riches, and for those who trust in riches, that it will promote a matter of ungodliness in their life. Also that is trusting in our own wisdom. In Jeremiah 10:23, as we've already noted, that it's not within man that walketh to direct his own steps. We do not know everything there is to know about everything. And God has given us his word that we will know how to do so. The psalmist identified that the word of God is a light unto his feet, to the path. We know what it is to be in the dark. And what do we do? If we're going out in the dark, we take a light. And we ought to do that with our life. And so when we trust in our own wisdom, we're going to find ourselves in difficult times. And as the Apostle Paul identified in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, when he stated that professing themselves, these are the ones the wrath of God's been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. He's talking about those. He talks about those in reference to it, who, that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so to trust in our own wisdom of what we think that we know, and we're either trying to bring God down to our level or we're trying to put ourselves up to God's level, and it doesn't work that way. And so what it will do is that when we have this wisdom we think we have, that it will promote in the lives a matter of ungodliness. In the 1 Corinthians letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is exactly what the Lord identified in verse 18, when he said, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching or the things that were preached to save them that believed. Seeing the Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. If he had any foolishness, it would be still wiser than men, but he does not, and we understand in regard to that. So if we go to trusting in our own wisdom, that it is going to promote a matter of ungodliness within our life, because we will no longer, just as the man, the rich man that is, has his focus set upon being rich, that he will not put his strength in God, but in that of his wealth. Well, so it is with those that are wise. Another matter that will promote ungodliness is being unthankful. We recall in the writing of the Roman letter, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, this is the very thing that the Lord first identifies with these individuals that put all the confidence in their own wisdom. For he said, for the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that, knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks. Neither gave thanks. We think about the event that transpired with the Lord in the writing of Luke, in Luke chapter 17, with the lepers that came to the Lord. They're seeking some relief in reference to this disease that they have. And in verse 11, that it came to pass as they went on their way to Jerusalem, that he was passing along the border of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voice, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go and show yourself unto the priest. Now, under the law, that was the requirement. The priest is the one that when they had those markings of leprosy, that he would classify them as unclean, and they had to leave the camp. Well, we find that in order to get back in, they had to go back to the priest. The priest had a certain mechanism in place to determine whether or not they would be allowed back within the commonwealth. And he said that you go show yourself unto the priest. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell upon his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now we know the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritan. They didn't care for each other at all. And so here was one that had cleansed. He comes back, he gives God the glory, he gave thanks. And we find that Jesus answered and said, were not the 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God save this stranger? I don't believe the others were strangers. They were Jews. And of what they should have known in this cleansing of which they received. And he said unto him, arise and go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. So here's a matter that he said, out of all of the 9, where's the 9? One that gave thanks. When we consider these particular matters, in the 105th Psalm and verse 1, we find of this necessity or the need, and which we should be fulfilling when we understand that in him we live and move and have our being, that all that we have comes from the hand of God. In the 105th Psalm, he said, oh, give thanks unto Jehovah. Call upon his name, make known among the peoples his doing. Sing unto him, sing praises unto him. Talk ye of all his marvelous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek Jehovah. Seek ye Jehovah and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Do we talk about the Lord? Do we talk about the Lord? There a few years ago, I talked to a man. We just kind of met up in a little eating place. And we got to talking about the Lord, found out he was a member of the church. And so it worked out pretty well. We had a good discussion. He said, where you live? Told him where I live. He said, yeah, I know a guy out there. And he told me the guy's name. And the guy was a member of the church there in Jones. They worked together for 15 years, and neither one of them knew the other one was a member of the church. How much do they talk about the Lord? How much do you talk about the Lord? The people know that you are a servant to the God of heaven. Do they know that? Take the opportunities to speak about the Lord, to sing the praises, to identify His marvelous work of what He has created. And if we don't, then it's going to bring about and open the door for ungodliness, is what it will do. If we don't give thanks, which is to revere or worship, is how Strong's identifies that. Now you go look it in the concordance, you'll find out, you know, in the Thessalonian letter, Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, we find the Apostle Paul had indicated when he said, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you. In everything give thanks. You look in your concordance, you bring it up on your computer, whatever you do, the American Standard Version, the phrase give thanks is used 57 times in the scriptures, and every occasion is connected with God. Every one of them has a connection with that of the Lord. It's Paul giving thanks for the brethren. It's because of that relationship. If we are unthankful for what God has provided for us, even in this life, even the physical things, it'll open the door to ungodliness. We also find that hating instruction, there are those who hate instruction. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, Solomon deals with these issues when he stated and said that where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Now that doesn't mean that you've heard of men of vision. They see things that, boy, this is where this is going to go. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about the law. He's talking about the Word of God. That is supported by his next statement. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And so that without that vision, people will cast off restraint without the law. That's why it's encouraged to read about them. That's what Solomon identified about the matter of the fear of the Lord. We have to read. And when we do, that we will not cast off restraint. We will do what the psalmist said he did by laying up the word in our heart. So that when those times come about, we will be able to answer the matters that come about within life. We also find that there were those who would cast the word of God behind them in the 50th Psalm and verse 16. The 50th Psalm and verse 16, that the psalmist stated that, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? And what and that thou hast taken my covenant in thy mouth. What do you do? He's talking to the wicked within what they say. Seeing thou hatest instruction and casteth my word behind thee. And he identifies that when you saw a thief, thou consentest with him and hast been partakers with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit. And he talks about all of these ungodly acts. That is a result of casting off the Word of God and casting it behind them. You know, what we know about God is what has been revealed within the Scriptures. Everything we know about the spiritual realm. Folks think that they have their concept, their idea of the spiritual realm, but all we know about it is what's in the Scriptures. All we know about what God has done for us is in the Scriptures. Now, the creation sets forth the majesty of God. But it's through the Scriptures, as Paul had instructed Timothy, that the man of God may be complete, furnished thoroughly unto every good work. And if we cast that behind us and we do not appeal to it within our life, then it'll open the door to ungodliness. We find in Proverbs 1:7 that the fool despises wisdom and instruction. And therefore we understand that hating instruction, they don't want to be instructed. And there's some people that's just impossible to teach because they don't want to be instructed. And so we find that this is a matter that will promote ungodliness in the life of man. Turning away from the right way, we have those choices within our life in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. We have those that were living a life of ungodliness, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, when he stated that, "For if God spared not the angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to the pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with the overthrow, having made them an example unto those that should live ungodly." All of those are examples. We live ungodly. It puts us right in the path of the wrath of God, just as it did with the angels that sinned, just as it did with the people that God brought the flood upon, and as it did with any that will fall into that category. That turning away from the right way will motivate and it will usher in the matter of ungodliness. We find in Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. Titus has been the anchor throughout this particular study in regards to the instructions that the Apostle Paul gave him in regards to godliness. And he said in chapter 1 and verse 14, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." Now he identifies of these ones that were unruly, vain men. The elders had a responsibility to stop them. Their mouths had to be stopped, and they fell into that category of turning away their ears from the truth. We know this morning within our study on the prophet of where Solomon had indicated that those who turn away their ear from the hearing of the law, God will not hear their prayers. Now, he may hear them, but he will not respond to them. And men sometimes think that we go through life living it however we want to, and then whenever God, whenever we need him, then he'll be right there. It's not the case. Not the case. You know, we've had a lot of disaster that's happened within the nation within which we live, in the world within which we live. And for a short period of time, it will turn people to God. And then over a period of time, they'll turn away their ear from the hearing of what he has to say and go back to their ungodly life. Also, the matter of what will motivate and will usher in ungodliness is the matter of resisting the Holy Spirit. The example that we have in the writing of Acts, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, dealt with Stephen. That when Stephen, a man of wisdom, that he was contending with Pharisees, the Jews, the elders, and all those of Jerusalem. And in chapter 7 and verse 51, that he stated, "But ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye." And that resisting of the Holy Spirit, resisting his word, he said that you always do. Always has two meanings. One of them is a perpetual, incessantly attitude of what they have. The other one is invariably at any and every time of successive occurrences when something is to be repeated according to the circumstance. It's always, they would always resist the Holy Spirit, and resist literally and primarily is to fall against or upon. And so it's to strive against. And we find that Stephen identified, or Stephen, however you want to pronounce that, was a man that told them that's what you do. You always resist the Holy Spirit within what you're doing. And he identified in verse 52, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained of angels and did not do it." And so we find that they were guilty of it, and that's what they did. We find that Jesus himself said, in reference to this message of the apostles, we see this lineage of how it comes down, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit to the apostles. And he told them, "He that heareth you heareth me, He that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me. We cannot reject the words of the apostles without rejecting the Father who sent the Son, who sent the Holy Spirit in order to guide men into all truth that pertain to life and godliness. And so we find that in that regard, to resist the Holy Spirit will usher in those opportunities for ungodliness in the life of those so inclined. We find that in John chapter 16 and verse 7, so now these of whom Stephen spoke in Acts chapter 7 resisted the work of the Holy Spirit and became betrayers and murderers, because the Lord said in the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, he's talking to the apostles, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, the Lord is dealing specifically with his apostles. Chapter 17, he has his prayer to the Father. In chapter 16, he's giving them the comforter that will, the comforter would not come if he did not go, but if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he has come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world hath been judged. And so we find that this matter of resisting the Holy Spirit is one that will usher in ungodliness. Also, Galatians chapter 5. We're just going to look at this list real quick of what the Lord identified through the Apostle Paul about what it is of the lust of the flesh and how it will destroy. Because all of these are evident within our society. Wherever we go, we see them, and we do not want to be taken back by them. Fornication, illicit sexual intercourse, it stands for and includes adultery. Illicit is a matter of it's not permitted or allowed. It's prohibited. It is unlawful. That's what it identifies. And that's what the Gentiles, that's what they were guilty of. At adultery, one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. And we find that in the event of John, the baptizer, who had lost his life because he approached Herod and told him Herod didn't have a right to have his brother's wife, and it ended up taking his life. Here is a man that the Lord himself identified the greatness of John. And because of this, because of the sin that was being carried out, he lost his life in regard to that. We find that not only so, but he said uncleanness or impurity, the quality, it's physical or morally. And they had some uncleanness within the law that required separation when they were so involved. Some of it was ceremonial. Some of it was moral. We find that he identified lasciviousness. This has always been the good one for me. Looked it up. What is it? Wantonness. I looked up wantonness, and it says lasciviousness. So I was right back where I started. But it denotes excess, lasciviousness, absence of restraint, indecency, wantonness. Here's a matter of indecency. We have a society now where individuals will prance around within society, and they are just flat indecent in reference to what they do. It also carries with it a concept of not caring about other individuals. Talked with a woman one time, and Bob Joe and I did, that in reference to the matter of dress, and said, well, I'm not responsible for what men think. That's lasciviousness. You are responsible for what others think in that regard, and lasciviousness falls under that category of excess or an absence of restraint or indecency. And we find that it is something rampant within the society within which we live. Sorcery. In sorcery, the use of drugs, whether simple or potent, was generally accompanied by incantation and appeals to the occult powers. Idolatry, worshiping other gods or graven images. All of this is what Paul identifies of those that are not walking by the Spirit. He also stated that in the lust of the flesh, the enmities, a feeling of strong antagonism and dislike, generally malevolent and promoting to injury, the opposite of love. sometimes born of moral resentment. Now, we're going through these quickly. You have them within your scriptures in Galatians chapter 5. Look them up. If we don't know what they are, how do you know whether or not that there is an opening for ungodliness in your life? Look them up. Find out what's involved with these transgressions that Paul talks about. Strife or contention is an expression of enmity. We find jealousy signifies the stirring up of jealousy or envy in others because of what we are or have or possess. And we begin to be jealous about what others have, and therefore we want it. You look at Ahab. Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth, and he wanted it seriously. And even when Naboth said, "You can't have it," Ahab went home and he got in bed and he turned his face to the wall and he pouted. My grandsons, they know of Ahab. "What do you know about him?" He said, "He's a powder." You know, is what they will say. Until Jezebel said, "You're the king of Israel. We'll see to it that you get that vineyard." And so she writes the letter. She puts his name on it, sends it out, and makes false accusations against Naboth. And Naboth is put to death. And now Ahab has the vineyard. But that's not all the story, because the prophet of God came and dealt with